Morning, Village Church. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. I love teaching in January. It's fresh. Everyone's happy, healthy, hopeful for the year. Love Sundays in January. I recently signed up my 10-year-old daughter for flag football. Apparently, this is a thing now, and people do it. We made a Village Church team. Coach Josh, Pastor Josh, putting together a nice playbook. My kid got her first touchdown on Friday night, and I was so proud. And then immediately she got her first unsportsmanlike conduct penalty, and and I was so proud. Apparently you can't spike the ball in 10-year-old girls' flag football. I'm like, okay, maybe stop the run, you know? Like. But I say all this to say we get to Luke chapter 19 here, and this is the triumphal entry, and you really have this feeling of like, Jesus has been waiting for this moment for a long time. Like, is he going to spike the football here? Is he going to usher in the celebration, the final battle? 10 chapters now in our study of Luke, and he's now reached Bethany, 2 miles left on his journey. And there's a lot of tension building. What's it going to be like when he gets there? Is he going to celebrate his victory like people are hoping for? Is he going to claim his throne? Is he going to cast out the enemies of God's people? John chapter 11, verse 57 tells us that the religious leaders at this point had already told all of the people, if you know the location of Jesus, tell us so that we can arrest him. And so Jesus knows they're coming after him. In a sense, there's a warrant out for his arrest at this point. And so it makes it really curious. You wonder, is he going to slip into the city quietly? Is he going to go in at night? Will he try to keep the crowd small? Will he try to keep them quiet? And the answer, of course, as we see, is no. He's actually going to make a scene for the first time, finally. So many times we see Jesus telling people, don't talk about it, don't tell people about it. And now we're about to finally make a scene. And so we jump into it. Look at verse 28. Let's read through it. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So 10 chapters ago in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, says that Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was a long time coming. Here we are now in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is about to arrive in Jerusalem, and in God's perfect wisdom, we see the details being orchestrated for this moment. Jesus will ride in on a donkey. Our ESV translation of Luke here uses the English word colt. Look at the Greek text. We could translate this in general, just a young creature. You could say typically a horse or a donkey. This word could be used for different animals, but here we know it's donkey. Matthew's gospel confirms this. The prophecies all point to this. And maybe this stands out to you. We see it a couple times here. Apparently, you can just take whatever you want as long as you say the Lord has need of it. It's kind of cool. Like, this is news to me, right? All this time, we've been complaining about inflation and food prices. You don't have to pay for anything. Farm animals are also free. It's like a promo code of some sort. The city of Bethany was a city on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and it would be about 2 miles left into Jerusalem from there. We get a glimpse, once again, that Jesus uses the least of these to write his story, even in the tiniest details of the text. Look at verse 33. A donkey had multiple owners. In first century villages, animals like donkeys could be shared among many people in the village if they couldn't afford to have one by themselves. You can imagine there were some very poor, very low-status villagers who spent the rest of their lives saying, you know, Jesus picked my donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Part of it was my donkey, right? And after thousands of years of God writing his story of salvation through all of the most unexpected and humble and lowly people. Once again, even in the tiniest details, we see God sticks with his ways. Shouldn't we find the strongest donkey? Shouldn't we find the most respectable donkey breeder? There's got to be like a Westminster show donkey. All we know is it says no one had ever sat on this donkey, which is kind of cool. God had been preparing this all along. Little did they know all the beautiful details, right? Keep going. Verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Other gospels tell us that palm branches were laid out. This is a story we celebrated Palm Sunday leading up to Easter Sunday. And the people crying out are quoting Psalm 118, specifically verse 26. Take a look. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Luke wants us to see clearly here that the people understood that Jesus was the Messiah. There's a lot of things they probably didn't understand. They probably believed that he was about to take over the nation by force and save them from their enemies immediately and make their life perfect immediately. So they didn't fully understand the salvation plan. What a shock it would be for these same people when in just 5 days they would look upon Jesus hanging on a cross. But at least in this moment, they're starting to understand in some way that God had come to save them. They'd have to learn what that means over the rest of their lives, as we all do. A lot has been written about the incredible significance of the donkey here, and for good reason. It says very simply, they set Jesus on the colt. This is an intentional scene. It was not a long distance. Jesus easily could have walked. Everyone else seemed to be walking, right? Like, it wasn't a necessary thing. What's going on here? Culturally, you know, you could have kings riding donkeys at times to symbolize humility during times of peace. A donkey was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of humility. But for most leaders, the war horse would be more common. I mean, you want to look like a man of the people? Sure, you go donkey, right? Peacetime, donkey. But if you want to look like a powerful ruler, you go with the war horse, right? Does that make sense? Okay, you got options, I guess, is what I'm saying. It's the symbol of victory, a king entering a city, returning from battle. But Jesus, the eternal king, he chooses a donkey and he's declaring peace even while he heads to the cross. That's what's so incredible about an eternal God. Not only does he have all the power to do what he will do, but he knows the beginning from the end. He can celebrate the victory before any swords are drawn. Before the crown of thorns is placed on his head, before the nails go into his hands and feet, he can declare, "I am a victorious king. I am bringing an eternal peace." And again, Jesus is going to be hanging dead on a cross for all these people to see in just a few days, and yet the victory is still belongs to him, and the peace belongs to all who would believe in him. Amen? Yes? Luke doesn't include this, but our parallel passages in Matthew and John includes a reference to Zechariah 9:9. It's incredible. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not so common for a king to ride a donkey, but you know who would be more common to ride a donkey? It'd be a priest. I think it reminds us of some things. I think first, that Jesus is the final king entering the city. But second, that Jesus is the final priest entering the city. Like, everything we know is culminating here. God's people have faced thousands of years of battles and wars and kings and rulers, and no victory would ever last. And now it all leads to this moment. The perfect and final conquering king enters the city for his people. And the crowd recognizes that they're in the middle of this beautiful culminating moment. But Jesus is hinting at another powerful culmination, that is thousands of years of God's people offering sacrifices and rituals and purification and cleansing, trying to make ourselves right with God and be at peace with God. And it all now leads to this moment, the perfect and final high priest. And even more, this perfect and final high priest delivers the sacrifice for all the people who would believe. It would be a full and final sacrifice, but it would be himself, right? And so he asks, is this victory through swords and spears, as the people thought? No, it's victory through atonement, right? All of the longing of human history leads to this glorious entrance. The king arrives, the priest arrives, and the sacrifice arrives. It just so happens that it's all one person riding a donkey. It's incredible, right? Peace has come. And so Jesus is the final king entering the city. Jesus is the final priest entering the city. And Jesus is the final sacrifice entering the city. All three. So you could summarize by saying we have a little glimpse of heaven here, because Jesus enters the city and the crowds worship him as it should be. Now, of course, if things are how they should be, you can bet that the Pharisees are going to be a little bit upset by it. And that's what we see in our next verse. The Pharisees are going to show up and try to ruin all of this. Look at verse 39. It says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why would you rebuke the disciples for praising God? And the Pharisees believed it was blasphemy, right? They don't believe Jesus is God, so they believe this must stop. It's very simple for the Pharisees, right? These people are praising Jesus. Is Jesus God? No? Okay, well, then that's blasphemy. Yes? Okay, well, then we're all good. But this is not what they believe, right? This is simple math for the Pharisees. We must only worship God. Jesus is not God. And so that's a problem. And that math works perfectly unless you're wrong, right? That's the whole theme of life, right? That, like, everyone thinks that their life and their actions make sense based on what they believe. But if we're wrong about what we believe, then our life and our actions, all these things start to unravel. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything wrong. I think Pastor Matt has said that on this stage thousands of times over the years, because it's true. You can't start to build the pieces of your life unless you're building them on top of the one ultimate truth that matters for all things. Again, look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Pharisees are telling Jesus what to do, and they're judging his disciples, and Jesus is saying, your whole identity is wrapped up in your righteousness to others, but you know what? Somewhere along the way, you missed the only thing that matters, because even the rocks know that I am Lord. Now, of course, the Pharisees would be so offended by the rock comment that they would miss this whole moment, right? And that's the great tragedy of life, that so many people will spend their whole life defending their righteousness and their pride, and they will miss the truth that comes through humility. The truth that we're broken, that we need Jesus, that we need a Savior. So you can imagine the sadness of Jesus here, knowing what he knows, knowing that he's on the way to the cross to save the people who are desperate for him, and all you have to do is be humble and believe. And the sadness of Jesus is exactly what we see if you look at the next verse. Look at verse 41. It says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children with you, and you, they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So if you're expecting Jesus to draw a sword and start taking power, you would be disappointed by his next move, because the first thing he does is he starts weeping. The triumphal entry leads to the weeping over Jerusalem of Jesus. I was anticipating a giant battle scene. I was preparing for this. I was excited for this. But so far, the story is just playing out like my living room on a Saturday night, right? Like all the children are gathered. They look happy. Oh, now they're singing. This is going well. They left their jackets all over the ground. And wait a second, now one of them's crying, right? Like this is just the typical scene in your house. Cloaks everywhere. We see other moments of Jesus lamenting in the Gospels. And in our next verses, we actually see the anger of Jesus, right? There's a lot of emotion that we see. There's a lot of facets of Jesus that we see. But here there's a really simple phrase that defines the sadness and the weeping of Jesus. It's in verse 42. He says, "You do not know the things that make for peace." Jesus comes into the city, all of this moment, the heaviness of all this moment, and that he looks out upon the city, and the thing that causes him to weep is he says, "These people, these lost people who I created, who I love, they do not know the things that make for peace." And really, this whole passage is saturated around the idea of peace, right? Jesus is riding on a donkey like a priest. He enters the city of Jerusalem, which means literally foundation of completeness or foundation of peace. You could say city of peace, Salem or Shalom, the completeness or peace. These are two words that are deeply connected in the Jewish language. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and then it says, or the king of peace. You see how deeply powerful the moment is. Jesus looks out over the city and the people that he loves, and he could have said anything in that moment. He could have made some sort of epic rant of a speech, just long, angry rant about all the things that are wrong with this world and the people, like your grandpa sitting in a big leather chair just ranting about the world, right? The kids are always on their iPads. The restaurant's too loud. The e-bike kids don't stop at stop signs, right? Jesus had every reason to list off all of the wickedness and the evil of the world. You lie and you cheat and you steal. No wonder this world is a mess. No wonder I had to come fix everything. Instead, we get a simple phrase, "You do not know the things that make for peace." That's what breaks his heart the most. That God created humanity, but humanity cannot, on their own, find true peace. Village Church, what makes for peace? We should probably answer that if it's so important. I hope we can answer it. What makes peace? It's not just the absence of war. It's not just the absence of struggle. It's when the creator and the creation are in relationship as they are intended to be. Amen? Yes? You know what's so beautiful about this peace is that it's not shallow. It's not a naive peace. It's not you convincing yourself that you're doing good, right? It's not like a Pilates and spin class type of peace. It's not a self-care day. It's not like when you buy a $9 wheatgrass shot and then you listen to your meditation app and then you drive home on the freeway and you're still yelling at all the cars like every other day. Jesus offers a reconciling peace. Like Jesus didn't leave his throne in heaven because he just thought we were sad people who needed to be encouraged, right? The thing that comes between us and God is our sin. Jesus left his throne in heaven because of our sin. We had no way to be made right with God on our own. And he himself is the sacrifice. He is the way to peace. If you're here and you don't know this peace, I hope you understand, like, you're in a room full of people who, like, we also didn't know this peace. Like, we're not smarter or more righteous or more worthy of God's love. We just, like, found this truth and surrendered to it. And we live in relationship with God. We have peace with God. We're at peace with God. It's all made possible because Jesus didn't stop with the donkey parade, right? Like, he went to the cross. He died for us. He, in our place, took away our sins for all who would believe. And then we reach the end here, verse 45, and we see that Jesus wants his people to know true peace. But in that pursuit, he's willing to go to war. We know he's going to do it on the cross ultimately, but even against unrighteousness and wickedness right in front of his face. We see this right in the city. Check it out, verse 45. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So Jesus shows up to the city of peace on a donkey of peace, and he's weeping about a lack of peace, and then one verse later, he's full of righteous anger, and he's just blasting all the crooks, right? Don't you like Jesus? He's just kind of like, you don't know what's next. Like, you kind of want to turn the page. We don't have time for all of this, but many people would turn the Jewish sacrificial system into a way to exploit people, often the poor, and they'd make as much money as possible, and they'd set up their markets in and around the temple, and Jesus hated this, right? We see this in the Gospels, flipping tables and cracking whips, and the donkey's just tied up on the side, right? Like, he's in shock. He's like, donkeys are chill, right? He's like, I'm a creature of peace. They don't like conflict. That upsets them, okay? The donkeys are mellow. And Jesus models for us what it looks like to hate evil while still knowing peace, right? We're not. The peace that God gives us is not the kind of peace that means that we are just passive people. We're quiet and timid and unwilling to engage. Christians are in need of Jesus. We're desperate for peace, and yet in Jesus we are not weak, we are strong. Christians should be on the front lines of giving, serving, loving, fighting evil, even if it means taking big risks and risking our comfort and our safety. We have every reason for this because of what God has done. We know the hope we have in the future, and we know that we have nothing to lose, right? And so as we finish up, I want to go back to this, kind of just the summary of this passage, that really what we see in this brief moment as the people come and gather and worship Jesus, finally, we see a glimpse of heaven, right? Reading through the Gospels, it feels like Jesus is misunderstood on every page. And we get to the triumphal entry. It's like, finally, a glimpse of heaven. Maybe we read this passage and we think, man, I really hope I get to be part of some glimpses of heaven in my life in this new year. And I'd say, yeah, I hope that happens to me too. But you know what else we should do? We should just make it happen, you know? Like, why don't we just plan for moments like this that reflect the kingdom of God? I love this quote. It says, planners are winners. You ever heard that quote? Planners are winners? I can't remember who says it all the time. Oh, yeah, it's me. I say that. I love planning. My wife hears this every day. When people are planning things, first person to like set the dates and send out your calendar, you're the winner. Everyone has to work around your schedule. Like, those people win. The person who you get their Christmas card in November, they are winning every day. They have a better life than, I'm just gonna say it, they have a better life than you. I love planning, I love strategizing, because this world is incredible. God has given us so many resources to create and cultivate beautiful, wonderful, God-reflecting things, right? Like, you can just do stuff. Like, we're allowed to do things. That's pretty cool. There's a lot of incredible people at Village Church who use their time and their resources to create and execute things that bring a glimpse of heaven to earth. Some of you have been part of a trip down to El Salvador with us, and over the years, we've done many. You get to take part in this incredible vision that God gave to our own Stephanie Keenan to put on quinceañera balls for girls living in orphanages down there. And we pack up dozens of suitcases and we fill them with donated dresses and jewelry and shoes. And we go down into the villages and we take 100 girls who've experienced utter despair of a sinful, broken world, broken and hurting, girls who have spent countless nights in tears, girls who have been caught up in gangs, drugs, trafficking, losing their parents, living in orphanages, and they never get to celebrate their 15th birthday, which culturally is the most important moment of their lives, becoming a woman. And so for one night, we get to do this vision that Stephanie had, where we go down there and you take the least of these and you celebrate them for all of their value and dignity and beauty, and you rent out the most beautiful ballroom you can find in the city, and you drive them from the orphanages on buses, and they get out, and all the women help them get dressed in fancy dresses and do their makeup and their nails and pick shoes and their hair, and we celebrate every one of them by name. We have a fancy dinner with servers serving them food, maybe for the only time in their lives. And we have a dance party, and nobody wants it to end, because we all know deep in our souls that this is what heaven is like. It's a little glimpse of it. And maybe most importantly for this morning, year after year, it's a glimpse of heaven that didn't happen by accident. It happened because of phone calls and plane tickets and fundraisers and donations and preparation and planning. And it's all worth it, because every step of the way, you know, we get to show these girls a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven and tell them, no matter how the world treats you, this is how Jesus sees you. At least for one night, we want to show you how God sees you, right? You can't orchestrate the events of Luke 19 in your own life, at the very least, because you don't have a donkey or part of a donkey. But you can use your mind and your resources and your gifts to cultivate moments that reflect the kingdom of God, glimpses of heaven. Does that make sense, Villager? I'll just end with this. My kids love singing the song, Oh Praise the Name. It's our baptism song. Every time we baptize somebody, we sing it together. It's our anthem, right? They also love Reagan Wells more than me. I don't really know how to play the guitar, but I can learn enough to play that song and to create a moment in our home, a little glimpse of heaven. And it's just me on the guitar strumming away. I think I hit about 40% of the chords. And none of us can sing in my family. Not me, not my wife. It's true. None of the kids. And the kids don't care. I don't care. We just fill our house with worship, and it's a little glimpse of heaven. Most importantly, though, about these moments is that in those moments, we're actively fighting against the flesh. Because my mind tells me I have so much work to do. There are so many details that need to be done. The kids just need to go to bed. There are so many worries in my mind. This whole week has been crazy. I am so tired. It would be so ridiculous to stop what you are doing and sing songs as if everything is fine. Everything is not fine. You got to see my lists. I will show you it is not fine. That's the thing about the kingdom of heaven, though, right? That everything is fine. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but ultimately and eternally, everything is fine. In some small kingdom-reflecting way, everything in our lives is fine, because everything for all eternity will be fine, and that is certain among a whole world full of things that are uncertain. And so our bodies could be broken, our minds could be anxious, our hearts could be heavy, our relationships could be difficult, our finances could be scary. We could just be terrible at singing. And you know what? You could just stop and sing like joyful children, like Keebler elves, just making cookies and hot chocolate in the hollowed out tree. Not a care in the world. There's wolves outside prowling around, thunder and lightning, and the little elves are like, no. Tonight we feast on cookies. Right? I don't know if they're that passionate about the cookies. That was an assumption. Do you see it, though? Village Church, if you're safe in the Father's care, you can sleep in a storm. Jesus did it, did he not? Right? If you're safe in the Father's care, you can sing in a prison cell waiting for your head to be chopped off in the morning. Paul and Silas did that, right? Did they not? And if your finances are struggling or your health is failing, relationships, career, anything is a mess. Instead of saying, I need to read every article about this, I need to build every spreadsheet, I need to apply for every job and solve every problem, you can just say, I just need to be with the Lord. I just need to seek the Lord. Like, how ridiculous is it that so many of us at some point have lost a job or had a devastating phone call or a health diagnosis on Saturday, and we just wake up on Sunday and we're like, well, let's get in the car. Let's go to church Sunday morning. Let's just go sing songs. Like, that looks ridiculous to the world. Like, things happen to us on Saturdays, and we just wake up and say, let's go sing songs. We're adults singing songs on a Sunday morning. That's right. How insane is that? It's not insane. Seek first the kingdom of God. Bring a glimpse of the kingdom of God into the moments of life, even when it feels impossible. It makes no sense. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem. The people cry out. Psalm 118. I grabbed two more verses from Psalm 118 for us this morning as we think about a new year. It says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Do you believe that, Village Church? 2025 is another year to trust in yourself. It's another opportunity to do that. It's another chance to trust in kings and rulers and wealth and all of your strategies, but just don't do it. Because it's so much far better to just put our hope and our trust in Jesus. Amen? Yeah. Some good news for us. Jesus is the final king, the final priest, and the final sacrifice who brings our ultimate peace. That's good news for us. So much of history culminating in this moment. We get to live in light of this. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for opening up your word and seeing so clearly that, God, you desire above all else to restore us to you, to have peace between us and our Creator. God, as we think about this year and we think about just the newness that we feel in the month of January, and God, we know that whatever we're feeling today, we know that this year is going to be full of temptations to put our trust in things other than you. God, we ask that you would just lead us and guide us to know deeply that you are worth all that we have. And pray that our life would be filled with glimpses of heaven. That you would just give us by your grace, and you would help us to cultivate by our own efforts and our own desires, that we just seek to bring glimpses that reflect the truth of you and the glory of you. It's so good to be your people. We thank you, God, that you came for us. We thank you, God, that when we look at every chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I mean, you could have just stopped at any point and get to the last 2 miles of this journey into Jerusalem, and you knew exactly where you were going for us. And so we just say thank you. Thank you for the cross. You're a good God. You deserve all of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.